Picture the scene of the Passover meal. A family around a table. In the midst is a roasted lamb, accompanied with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And a child comes to the father and asks the question, "What mean ye by this service?" Now put yourself in the father's place. How would you answer this question? Speak of the Lord's people, Israel's history, the bondage of Egypt, the 10 plagues. These are all good. But if we stop there, then we have not answered the question and we do not understand the meaning of the Passover. What is the meaning of the Passover? Ask the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul, what mean ye by this service? And Paul would respond, Christ. It is about Christ. Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. This is what the Passover is about. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose and design of Exodus 12 is to show forth the glory of Christ and the redemption of his people. Therefore, this morning, we will look to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Passover. So we would know the very same truth as we partake of the Lord's Supper. It is the Lord's Supper, speaking of Christ and him crucified. And the first thing we look at this morning is the judgment and wrath of God. Many of us were brought up in the Christian church. That's a blessing. Many of us were given children's picture books and tell us Bible stories, and that's good. And we would maybe tell our children about the stories of the Bible, Adam and Eve, Jacob, the Passover. And we have pictures of the Passover in maybe cartoon form. And then we grow up. And because we've known these Bible stories before we even read them, we assume them. And we miss sometimes the truth or certain aspects of the truth in these stories. The Passover starts with the justice and almighty wrath of God. Exodus 12:12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I will execute judgment. Judgment is God's right decision against wrongdoing. His justice against sin. And we see here clearly Egypt's sin. They have sinned greatly against God. The sin of idolatry, the sin of disobeying God's word, the sin of persecuting and enslaving God's people. And therefore God brings judgment with the 10 plagues. What is a plague? We often speak of plagues as a pestilence, and part of them were pestilences, but other parts were not. The very root of the word means simply to touch. The 10 touchings of God. You see, God and his justice would touch Egypt 10 times with his wrath. He would touch them in wrath with flies, in wrath with the Nile turning to blood. He would pour out wrath upon Egypt for their sin. Let's take the ninth plague. In chapter 10, it says that God will send darkness over all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And this was no ordinary darkness. It says it was a thick darkness. You couldn't see anything. It was like that illustration we heard from Sinclair Ferguson's testimony when he was in the most northerly isle of the British Isles, where only 4 hours of the day was light. And it was so dark at night when there was clouds that he could not even see his hand before his nose. And it says this was a thick darkness that was felt to bring fear and terror before the eyes and in the souls of men. And what did this darkness symbolize? God's unmitigated wrath against sin. Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. God touched Egypt with darkness, pouring his wrath against sin. And then we have the 10th plague. Why 10 plagues? Why not another number? 10 is the number of perfection. Think of the Holy of Holies, a perfect space for the perfect dwelling place of God. 10 cubits by 10 cubits. God's long suffering has been extinguished, come to an end. His wrath has been building and building, and now it's at its height. It is the perfect wrath of God. And what is the touching? What is the plague of God's wrath here? The death of the firstborn, man and beast. Let us remember, this is not a myth. This is real. What would happen if literally all our firstborn would die today? Later on, the Egyptians will say, we are all dead. The agony, the blackness, and the pain of our soul at the death of our firstborn. This was real. Yet why would God send death on the firstborn? Because he's a God of justice, that's why. Egypt's sin was to enslave and persecute and cause God's firstborn to suffer. And Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel referred to as God's firstborn. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Egypt caused God's firstborn to suffer. God will cause Egypt's firstborn to suffer. This is God's love for his people. Woe be unto that man, woe be unto that government that persecutes God's people. On that great day, they will fear the wrath of God. But there's something different about the 10th plague. It doesn't simply affect the Egyptians, it affects both Egypt and Israel. Because the other 9 plagues, there was always an exemption for Israel. Just take the 9th plague. There was no darkness in Goshen. There was no darkness over the people of Israel. There was a light. But in the 10th plague, there is no exemption. They would receive the death of their firstborn too. Why? Because ultimately, this is not simply a picture of God's judgment in Egypt. It is a picture of God's judgment day, when he will finally judge all. And he is a judge without discrimination, without partiality. He is no respecter of persons, and he knows that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. As Paul says, we have all sinned and we all come short of the glory of God. This is a picture of God's judgment and almighty wrath against sin. But who's doing the judging? Who's the judge here? Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. The Lord, Jehovah, it is active. Jehovah God will smite the firstborn. And then you keep on reading. The destroyer will smite the firstborn. What's happening here? Who is this? Who is doing the judging? There are two views. View number one, the destroyer is simply a created angel, and God is using the instrument of this angel to smite. Makes perfect sense. View number two, the destroyer is not a created angel, but the angel of the Lord. Because when you look at God's judgment, he often used the instrument of the angel of the Lord. When God was going to bring judgment against Sennacherib and his army, it was the angel of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 6, when God was going to judge Assyrian's army, he sent the angel of the Lord. When God was going to fight for his people in Joshua, he sent the captain of the Lord, or captain of the host. And we understand that the angel of the Lord is none other than a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, which one is the correct one? You can have both views, and I'm not 100% sure myself, but I'm 95% sure. I believe it's the angel of the Lord. It's the second person of the Trinity, Christ. Because if this was another passage, we would say the Lord Jehovah himself will smite, and then would see the angel of the Lord smiting. And if it was another passage in Scripture, what would be our conclusion? The angel of the Lord is the Lord. One being, but a distinct person. Why would we change the way we interpret right here? There's maybe one verse that may be against us, and that's the psalm we sung, Psalm 78, verse 49, where it speaks of evil angels. Well, we have no problem there. Evil just means calamity, destruction. Amos says, when there's evil in the city, is it not I? Do I not destroy? Do I not cause calamity? So I have no problem there. But angels is plural. And maybe it can't be Christ. Well, I say, not necessarily so. Because often, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is with what? Other angels. And this makes perfect sense. Because what's going to happen in the second coming in judgment? We have the Son of God and angels, plural. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall come and shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I believe this is the Son who is the destroyer. And even if one does not, the truth is still the same. This is a picture of judgment day, where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the fact, friends. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You've committed the sin of idolatry just like Egypt. Time and time again, you have had God speak to you and you have not listened or heard and disobeyed. You have lived for yourself. You have coveted. You've been discontent. You've blasphemed his name. You've broken the Sabbath day. You've sinned just like I have sinned. And God says when Jesus Christ comes on the day of judgment, it's going to be a dark, dark day. Zephaniah 1:5. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a distress, of wasteness, of desolation, a day of darkness, of gloominess. And then what is the result for wicked sinners? Matthew 25:30. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a picture of judgment day. All who are in their sins are wicked and evil in the eyes of God. And they will experience the eternal, infinite, dark wrath of God. That's what Passover is about. This is the background. And out of the darkness shines the light of the gospel. Because God comes and he will save his people. He will come and he will save his people. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. What does the name Jesus even mean? For they shall call him Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. How did God save his people? Verse 3 speaks of God saying to the families, go and select a lamb for a house. I want to look at the lamb under two headings, the lamb prepared and the lamb sacrificed. First of all, the lamb prepared. See God's provision here. It's of grace. Israel does not deserve, merit salvation. God could have justly sent the destroyer and he would smite every household of Israel and glory would have went to God. But he showed undeserved goodness in providing salvation. It's not only grace here, it is sovereign grace. Who did God give redemption to? Who did he offer salvation to? Not everyone. If this picture was an Arminian picture, this would be the story. God would go to everyone, both Egyptian and Israelite, and he would tell everyone, go get a lamb, do this, put blood on the lintel on the doorpost, and you all will be saved. Egypt heard this news that they should go to a lamb, but they ignored God, they didn't believe in God, and so when judgment came, the God slaughtered them because they had the provision, but they didn't believe. That would be the Arminian picture, but that's not the picture of the Bible. God did not give the lamb to Egypt. God did not say to Egypt, here's a lamb. He said only to Israel. We're not talking about the free offer of the gospel here. We're talking about particular redemption. This redemption was exclusively for his people, not for the entire world without discrimination. God's sovereign grace is for the elect. God's sovereign grace is for his people. And the picture of this is the lamb was for Israel. Second of all, notice that it was a lamb who would save them. When it says a lamb here, the word just means any little animal from a flock. It could have been a lamb in terms of sheep, or could it have been a young goat. It could be either or. But throughout history, the people of God came to use the lamb, not the goat. Who knows why? But that's the fact. But as redemption is continuing, the people of God understand the one who would save them is typified by a lamb. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7, where it speaks of the Messiah, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And they were looking for a lamb. And we all know those words of John the Baptist, when Jesus Christ comes to the river, and there the lamb who would redeem God's people, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The lamb or the goat here alone would save. The people might think, oh, but I'm of God's covenant people. I've been circumcised. I know the truth of Jehovah. They would have been smitten. It is the Lamb and the Lamb alone that saves, which teaches us that you may be baptized. You may go to church. Your parents may be believers. But unless you have the Lamb, Jesus Christ, for yourself, you shall not be saved. The Lamb alone redeems our soul. Then thirdly, this lamb in verse 5 is taken out of a flock. It says, take it out from the sheep or from the goats, out of a flock. This is a picture of Jesus Christ who's taken out of the flock of humanity. Because often in the Bible, we are pictured as sheep. In Isaiah 53, we are a sheep who have gone astray. John chapter 10, it speaks of people as sheep. And we need someone out of our own flock to save us. Angels cannot redeem man. We need a substitute. We need someone just like us. God himself, and his being, could not save man. Why? God is a God of justice. His justice must be satisfied. We need punishment. God cannot be punished in his being. He cannot suffer. He is impassible. Not because of any weakness of God, but he's too glorious. He is I am that I am. Therefore, we need someone like us. We need a man, a God man. This is why Hebrews chapter 2 says we need a man. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so he himself likewise took part of the same. The Savior must be a human being, body and soul, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, and he was. He was made like unto us in all points without sin. That was necessary because we need a substitute. And not only is this lamb taken out of the flock of humanity, but it's taken out of the flock of a particular genealogy. Because the Savior wouldn't simply be a man, he would be a man who comes from the house of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, from the seed of David. For God promised it will be through the seed of Abraham would all the nations be blessed. And when we look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, we see he is of Abraham. He is of David. And all the messianic prophecies are filled in him. Whether it's born of a virgin, born in the house of David, born in the town of David, Bethlehem, whether it's crucifixion, whether it's his resurrection, or whether it's his glory as the King of Kings, all these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, this Lamb is perfect. Verse 5, your Lamb shall be without blemish. Without blemish, it comes from one Hebrew word, which means whole, complete, perfect. Since it is whole, complete, perfect, there is no deficiency. There is no spot, no blemish. You see, if a lamb was blind, or if a lamb had a limp, or a lamb had any external problems, it was not to be offered to God. If we try to offer God a lamb with any blemish, he would reject it. Malachi chapter 1 verse 8. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? The people of God were just giving lambs, whether they were sick or not sick, blemished or not blemished, and God says it's evil. Why? Because God cannot accept a sacrifice that's imperfect. Something that's imperfect cannot redeem something that's imperfect, because that imperfect thing itself needs redeemed. You see, our Savior must be perfect, complete, and whole, and without sin. Because a sinner cannot save a sinner. A sinner needs saved himself. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a lamb without blemish, says Peter. We are redeemed, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this happens and occurs because he is born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. He may have the substance of Adam, but he does not inherit the guilt or the corruption of Adam. In Luke 1:35, it says the Holy Spirit will overshadow the womb of Mary, and it speaks of that holy thing, holiness. And Christ could say with all reality in Psalm 101:2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Christ's entire life was without any blemish. It was complete and whole. If you were to have an x-ray and go into the heart and the mind of God, in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ, you would see perfection. Sometimes we can externally look like good people who never do anything wrong, but those thoughts, those glances, the things we think about, that no one knows, but they're there. When you look to Christ and you can read his thoughts, there is no sin. There is no evil glancing thoughts. It was perfect meditation and contemplation. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Oh, how did this man speak? Such grace, such truth, such love. This man's speech is so perfect, he will do things at times we won't do. Sometimes you know you should speak out. Sometimes people are doing things and saying things, you should say something. But you don't. Fear of man, pride, Whatever, we all do it, but not Christ. His speech was so perfect, he was prepared to rebuke even his friends who he loved. And it was never harsh. It was never over the top. The rebuke was always exact and precise. And you can take Christ and his whole law keeping from the first commandment to the 10th commandment, and you would say, this man is without spot and without blemish. He is a perfect, moral, pure Messiah. And then fifthly, this lamb needs to be examined. Verse 6. Ye shall keep this lamb until the 14th day of the month. They select on the 10th day, and on the 14th day, then they sacrifice. What's the purpose of this? So there's no rush. There's no mistake. They don't want to just say on the 14th, get a lamb and sacrifice. What if the lamb has a blemish? God will not be satisfied. The destroyer will come and he will smite them. The lamb must be tested. And Jesus Christ was tested. He was tested for 3.5 years in his ministry. When he was 30 years of age, he had his baptism, which was the public anointing, prophet, priest, and king. The public declaration, he is the Messiah. And there's no such thing as a coincidence, my friends. It's sovereignty. The exact same time he is publicly anointed, that's when he's publicly identified as the Lamb at the baptism. Behold the Lamb. And then for 3.5 years or so, Christ has his public ministry and he's tested and he's tested and he's tested. He's tested by the devil. Are you really the Son of God? Turn these stones into bread. Christ came to be king of the world. Bow before me and I will give you the nations. Is there a spot? Is there a blemish? No, he trusts in God. He obeys. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they test him. Blasphemer, accusations, liar, throwing mud at him. Does anything stick? Oh no, he is perfect and whole. And then we have him before the councils, the Sanhedrin. Can they say anything about him? Has he sinned? Oh no. Then the secular council, the Roman, Pilate. Is there anything wrong with this man? Has he sinned in any way? Just one single sentence out of turn, under his breath. Oh no, this man is innocent. This man is a holy lamb. And because Jesus Christ is the Lamb, he is prepared perfectly now for a sacrifice. He's perfectly prepared. Because what's the next step? The lamb prepared, and then the lamb sacrificed. Verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole Israel of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. Jesus Christ must be killed. When was he to be killed? In the evening. In the Hebrew, between the evenings. This is 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. When was Christ killed? When did he die? Between the evenings. On the Friday, 9 to 3, he suffered. 12 noon to 3 was the darkness. And then at 3 o'clock about, it was the cry. And then sometime after 3 o'clock, he died. Now, many people say the illustration that at the exact same time Christ died, the Passover lambs were sacrificed. That's not true. I don't believe that. It sounds good, and all the ounces of my being to bring typology would want to say that, but I don't believe that's true. The sacrifice of the lamb was on the 14th of Nisan, Thursday, when Christ partook of the Passover and then the Lord's Supper. So he didn't die at the same time as the Passover lamb. But he did die at the same time of the evening sacrifice. Every day there was a sacrifice between 3 and 6. So that's true. But the fact here is, when did he die? Between the two evenings. How did he die? He was to be killed, roasted with fire. Roasted with fire. This means he must be slaughtered and consumed. They were to roast the lamb. Not a part of the lamb, not most of the lamb, all of the lamb. And if there was anything the next day, it had to be burned again with fire. To show the lamb must be slaughtered and consumed. Why? God's justice. He cannot let a strike go without going towards the lamb. He cannot spare an inch. Or you could say to God, you are unjust. You did not punish all of sin. You are unjust, God. But he is not unjust. We are sinners. We have sinned body and soul. We've sinned against God physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. The lamb must be consumed. Christ suffered physically, body and soul, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. Every ounce of the being of the Lord and Savior was consumed with fire. What is fire in the Bible? Last night, one illustration of love. But what's the most pertinent use of it? God's fiery wrath. When Adam sinned, the wrath of God was upon Adam because the angel with fiery swords was against them. How did God consume Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire. Nadab and Abihu, for not worshipping God according to his commandments, they were consumed by fire. The sons of Korah, who would not submit to God's ways and God's wills, and out of pride wanted to serve in a particular way, how were they consumed? Fire. To all the wicked, to all sinners, how will they be eternally consumed in hell? Fire. He who is a consuming fire must consume the lamb. How do we even understand these things? How can we understand them? Here's an inkling. Christ was not consumed merely as a lamb, but as a firstborn. The firstborn were to be destroyed. God's judgment came and it passed over his people, went down the echoes of times, and then it would smite his own firstborn. Romans 8:29, Colossians 1, 3 times Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of creation, the firstborn among the brethren. Firstborn simply means the preeminent. Isaac is called the firstborn, yet he's not the firstborn of Abraham. Ishmael was. The firstborn is the one who receives the inheritance, the preeminence. So no matter what Jehovah Witnesses and that might say, firstborn simply means the preeminent one, the priority one. But he is the firstborn of God because he is the only begotten of God. John 1:18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. The Son has only known communion. The Son has only laid in the breast of love of his Father. He has known no division, no separation, and no anger. And what happens? God's fiery wrath is against him. And think of the ninth plague, darkness for 3 days. Think of the tenth plague, smiting the son, the firstborn. What do we have at the cross? For 3 hours, darkness. Christ said not a word for 3 hours. What was happening? God's wrath against sin was being poured into the soul of your Saviour. The Orthodox Church have a saying in their liturgy, by thine unknown sufferings. They're unknown to us. But then you get the climax of the wrath of God poured out. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and the words of my roaring? Christ could say with the psalmist in 77:4, 77:9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? For that time on the cross, yes, he did. He can't show grace to sin. He can't show tender mercies to iniquity. He spared not his own son. What happened on the tenth day? The firstborn died. Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Lamb, as the firstborn, under the fiery wrath of Almighty God against sin. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And Paul says in Romans 1, his resurrection was his declaration, the public declaration, he is the Son of God, perfectly whole, complete, undefiled. He died as a substitute. He never sinned himself. And the resurrection was a universal cry, justice satisfied. Justice satisfied. And the whole picture of the satisfaction is in the blood. For the people were commanded not simply to look at the lamb, prepare the lamb, or even simply to have the lamb killed. They must apply the lamb. They would take the blood and they would put it on the two side posts and put it over the lintel. So then when God would come, he would see the blood satisfied, satisfied justice. So he would not smite his own people. He would pass over them in judgment. Do you have the blood for yourself, friends? Have you taken your paintbrush, taken the lamb, a redemption accomplished, and applied it to the doors of your soul? Have you faith in the blood? If not, you may be circumcised, baptized. You may be in the visible church, but you will fear the wrath of God when he smites you on the day of judgment. But if you have the blood of the Lamb in your heart by faith in Christ, then he will give you the benefits of Passover. What are the benefits of Passover? Very briefly, 4 things. With this blood, you are redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, we're redeemed by blood. You're bought with a price. Remember why God would save his people? They were in distress, and then God remembered his covenant. And what's the essence of the covenant relationship? I will be your God, and you will be my people. When you have the blood, you're God's people. He's your God. And then you can know why he would send his only begotten son and smite him in your behalf. Love. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice so that we might not perish but have everlasting life. He loves you, and he gave himself for you. 2nd benefit, God will pass over you with wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. On judgment day, it will not be darkness for you. It will be like entering a door of light. You go through that light and it's eternity of joy. You don't have to fear judgment day anymore. You don't. You've been saved. As a Christian, you sin today, you're going to sin tomorrow, just like I am. And we know the Lord's judgment will pass over you. You have the Lamb. You have the blood. Third benefit, freedom. They were in bondage and then freedom. You're free. Free. You're free from your sin, the guilt, the condemnation, the power. You're free. You're free from the curse of the law. You're free. You're free from any slavish fear of judgment day. You're free. You're free. You're not to live your life in bondage. You're not to be a slave. You're not to be someone hiding, petrified. You're free. You're free in the blood of the Lamb. You're free in the love of your Savior. And fourthly, they started their pilgrimage to Canaan. You're on your pilgrimage too. You have your pilgrim's progress. And you will reach the heavenly Canaan. You will reach the celestial city. Why? Because I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. That those who the Father have given me, those who come to me by faith, I will raise them again on resurrection day, and they will go to glory. I will preserve you. I will keep you. I will be with you. And this Passover redemption is to be what? Remembered. And what? A meal. A meal. And what happened 2,000 years ago in an upper room at a Passover meal? What happened? Christ says, this is a new covenant ordinance now. Bread broken for you. Wine, the cup of the New Testament, my blood shed for you. My dear friends, children, I want you to ask your parents, I want you to ask any adult in this room after the service, why did you go to that table? Why was there bread? Why was there a cup of wine? What mean ye by this service? And I hope everyone who partakes says, it is the Lord's Supper. It is Christ. He so loved sinners that He gave Himself completely for them. And if you, my child, believe in Christ, God's judgment will pass over you like His judgment and wrath has passed over me. Let us pray.